As you know, we began a series last week concerning the perfect Christian at Colossae. And there were two references to the word perfect in the book of Colossians, in the epistle to the church at Colossae, so that we see there are two different kinds of perfections that a Christian can attain in his life. There is perfection that is attained positionally in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a perfection that we read in chapter 1 and verse number 28. It says, every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So when the Lord Jesus Christ saved us, He has made us perfect in the presence of God positionally. But there is another level of perfection, which we read about in chapter 4. I think it is in verse number 10. Or is it verse number 12? 12. It says, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And He speaks about the labor and He speaks about works there. Basically, that is perfection that can be attained in our Christian life in a practical sense. And that is the very same level of perfection, or the very same word that is being used in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. It says, let us go unto perfection. In other words, the more we live upon this earth, we must move on a higher table and on a higher plane. We must move on to perfection. The word perfection, as it is used in this epistle, just means maturity. As a Christian, as we grow in Lord Jesus Christ, our life must reflect a certain level of maturity. When we live our daily life in a secular sense of it, sometimes as we deal with experiences in life, we gain experience and we gain a certain sense of having an ability to deal with problems in our life. That is gaining maturity. In a similar sense, in a spiritual life too, we must attain a level of maturity. That is that word, perfect. We had a brief introduction into this epistle last time, and we saw the senders and the situation, and the person who took the letter, and the reason why this letter was written, the significance of this letter. Those were things that we looked very briefly. And then, I think we also touched upon those verses from verse number 12 to verse number 15, where we read about what we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider what we have, we read that expression, giving thanks. And therefore, brethren, when we worship the Lord, we consider what we have in Him. And when we consider what we have in Him, it is a topic that will be expanded also in chapter 2, also towards the end of chapter 1, when He speaks about the riches or the luxuries, what we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a big theme that appears in this epistle of the things we have in Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why He's touching upon the things we have in Christ is because the people at Colossae, the believers at Colossae, started to think, or at least the doctrine started to creep in, which said Christ was not enough. They needed Christ plus culture, and they needed Christ plus circumcision. So the Jewish people in that church wanted circumcision included with church. In other words, they wanted a little bit of Jewish custom, Jewish culture, and they wanted a little bit of Christ, and they wanted both those things combined. And the Gentiles in that church who were saved, they said, well, we need to blend into the society, and we need to get those festivals, and we need to get those days, those celebratory things, we need to get them into the assembly. So it is a slow dilution of doctrines that is happening. And we can find similarity about that in our assemblies as well. We do feel that there is a slow dilution. Some of these things in the society have started to creep into our own assemblies, wherein sometimes we lose sense and significance of the doctrines, of the apostles' doctrines, which the first church continued in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. So it is very relevant for us on just to refresh what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember the seven things that we have, or five things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse number 12 to verse number 15, we covered this, but just for a quick summary of what we looked at. First of all, we had justification, and then we had who has delivered. You notice these expressions are appearing there in verse number 12 to verse number, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit to be part. That's the word justification. We have been made fit That means we are justified to stand in the courts of heaven. Then we have the word deliverance, which that expression that appears, we have been delivered from the authority of or the power of darkness. That is deliverance. Then we read about the word translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So we were here, we were in the darkness, and now we are in the new kingdom. So we were in earlier another kingdom, and now we are in another kingdom. What does that teach us? That teaches us that we are not a free people. Often we have preachers standing and saying we have been made free. In the sense of it, we are never free. We were slaves to Satan, but now we are now bond servants to the Lord Jesus. We are never free. We are bond servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace has made us free, wherefore we can live the way we want. You get the type I'm talking about, isn't it? There are preachers who come and say this. They are free. We can live the life we want. No one can say anything to us. We are not free in the sense of it. That's why it says here, we were in the power of darkness. We have been delivered. But where have been delivered to? We have been delivered into a new kingdom. And there are rules and there are rules in that kingdom. There are regulations and there are rules in that kingdom. The only difference is that it is now we are in the kingdom of the Son. So we are never really free. No one in the entire creation is really free, isn't it? Think about it. Every created being and every created thing is always bound. There is a level of freedom every person enjoys. No one is absolutely free except God. He's the only one who's free. Everyone else has a certain level of accountability to a person above, even the devil. So grace has made us free. From what? It has made us free from the power of darkness, but now we are in the kingdom of Son. So therefore we are still now bound by new laws, new rules, new regulations in the kingdom of the Son. So that's, I've labeled that as new birth and adoption, because both of them come together as translated. New birth is being born again as a babe into a new family. Why do we need to be newly born into a family of God? So that God can transfer the character of Christ onto the babe, so that the babe can attain the character of their parent, of which is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That character can be transferred to the babe. That is only possible if you have the DNA, the royal DNA of God. That's why we have to be born into that family. Adoption is a different thing. So you are born into his family as little babes, but we are adopted as children, as sons, not daughters. Sometimes people pray daughters of, there's nothing called daughters of God. We are all sons in his kingdom. So adoption is of the sons. And there the idea is not so much the family of God. It is that we have an inheritance with him, and we have a certain, as they call it, the heir of, we have a claim on his inheritance. All that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a right and we have a claim on that. And it is only possible when we are there in his business empire. So we have new birth and adoption. These are things we looked at. Then the fourth one, we have redemption. And finally, we have the forgiveness of sins. These are terms that are appearing there. The things that we have in him. And when he considers those things, he says, giving thanks unto the Father. Well, today we are not going to look at so much on what we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at who he is. And we want to look at those four important terms that describe his person. And the seven statements that appear in this section, which once again speak about his glorious person and the person of the risen Savior. So verse number 12 to 14, it is what we have in him. And verse number 15 to 20 is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ being spoken in many different ways. Now, just to broadly look at the way we are going to look at these four chapters, we are looking at the perfect Christian of Colossae. And to describe the perfect Christian of the Colossae, chapter 1 speaks about the Lord of the perfect Christian. So chapter 1 is dealing with the doctrine and the person of the Lord. So that the perfect Christian is one who can have an appreciation of the person, the one that we worship. We must know who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And we must have an appreciation of him, which is what Paul is starting to explain in this chapter. So the word the Lord would appear just about 6,000 times in the New Testament. Out of what, 31,000 verses, 6,000 times it appears. And that would be roughly what, 20%? the word the Lord would just speak about the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word, the Lord. It speaks about His singular and His absolute rank and position. And this word would appear many times in this chapter as well. Now, the way we are going to study the person of the Lord is in two ways. One, we're going to look at the terms that describe Him. The Lord and His terms. Then we're going to look at the Lord and the statements, or the totality of it all. Everything is consisting in the person, which is the verse that speaks about the fact that everything is consisting in Him, in verse number 15 to 20. Verse number 17. What does it say there? All things consist. He is the totality of it all. Christ and the terms. Christ and the totality. So first we're going to look at the words. Then we're going to look at the statements that speak about His person. There are seven statements in this little section, verse 15 to 20, that speak about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord and the terms. The Lord and the totality of it all. And if time permits, we want to derive the word Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T, from this little portion, verse 15 to 20. C stands for something, R will stand for something, I will stand. So as we go ahead and towards the end of it, we will derive that term. But even as we go, you can probably subconsciously derive those terms from the terms that are appearing here. Now, which are the four terms that we had looked at last time, and we had requested that you would all read that little section and look at the terms. First of all, verse number 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Notice the word, who is. Now, where is the word again? It appears two times in the section. Verse number 15 and then verse number 18. It says, and He is the head of the body, the church. Now, look at that. Who is the beginning? Who is not from the beginning? He is the beginning. Then, the firstborn of the dead. In some of your translation, it might be appearing as from the dead. I don't know. It should be of the dead. Lazarus came from the dead. Christ didn't come from the dead. He came of the dead. There's a difference there. The ones who come from the dead, they go back to dead. Lazarus rose up. What happened to him again? He died. Lord Jesus Christ gave up His ghost. He yielded His spirit. But then He came back from He came off the dead, never to return back to death again. So there's a difference there. Firstborn of the dead. Lazarus is someone who came from the dead. So again, we are looking at the term, who is. Now mark it down, who is. That's the first term. Then, the second term, verse 17 and 18, it would appear, He is. So who is, now He is. Verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. So He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And then verse 18, He is the head of the body. That's two times for that term, He is. Then the term, by Him. Now this would appear five times. Verse number 16, it would appear two times. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him. So we have two expressions of by Him appearing in verse 16. Mark them now. Verse 17. Again, it would appear two times. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. It appears once there. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now, verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Again, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So we have who is, we have He is, and then we have by Him. That would appear five times in that little section, verse 15 to 20. And then in verse 20 it appears two times. And then finally, one more expression. This appears six times as the term all things. Now, verse 16 again. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Now notice the word that all things are created. That's the first time there. Then towards the end of verse 16, all things were created by him. Then verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So we've already had four expressions of the word all things. Again, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And then verse number 18, that in all things, towards the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we have six times the term all things. Again, who is? It appears two times. He is. It appears two times. By him, it appears five times. And finally, the word all things appears six times. Now, what does the expression who is really tell us? Well, the person or the word who is explains to us the person of the Lord. Okay, so that's the word who is. It explains, or it, I have labeled across it, the person of the Lord. What does the term he is explain to us? He is, you remember, he is the firstborn. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn from of the creation. What does that explain? That speaks about his position. Okay, his person, that is who is. His position, that is the term he is. And then the term by him. You notice how it says, by him all things consist. By him, what does the term by him would speak about? It speaks about his proficiency. It is through him and it is by him all of creation is consisting. We look at these terms in detail, but just you get a summary of these terms and what they really mean. So his person, that's the word he is, who is. Then his position, that is the term he is. We'll explain why they are like that. So who is he is then? By him. By him speaks about his proficiency. You notice how it says, by him all the things, everything is joined in him. From the smallest of the atom to the outer atmospheric stellar, everything is consisting in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his proficiency. As long as the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, I tell you brother, nothing will happen to the earth. And nothing will happen to the solar system. Everything is consistent. You can just ignore some of these news that comes about the global warming and 2 degrees here. You can just ignore all of them. He's in control and everything consists in him. So by him speaks about his proficiency. What does the term all things and what would that be speaking about? Well, that's his property. His person, his position, his proficiency and his position, his property. Everything belongs to him. All things consist in him. He has a claim on every part of the atmosphere, every part of the creation. He created it and he bought it back. You notice the word there in one of the words says, all things have been reconciled. That means he has a claim on all of creation. It all belongs to him. So these are the four terms. And we will just explain now how we've got those terms. I hope that is clear, isn't it? His person, then his position, then his proficiency, and his property. So these are the four terms and they describe four aspects of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, first of all, who is? Now verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Now we're going to leave out that term, the image of the invisible God, because that is the statement that describes the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at the terms right now, which is the term, who is. Now look at that part. Who is the firstborn of all creation? Okay, now, when does the term again, which is the verse where it appears again? Verse number? Verse 15 is, who is the firstborn of all creation? Then, the next time it appears is in verse 18. Do you see a commonality between verse 15 and verse 18? It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Do you see a commonality between verse 15 and verse 18 in these two terms? There he says, who is the firstborn of all creation. Now when we come to verse 18, it says, who is the firstborn of the dead, or from the dead. just understanding that, you know, he will never go back to dead again. So who is the firstborn of the old creation? Who is the firstborn of the new creation? What does the firstborn really speak about? It is a position of rank. So the term firstborn speaks about a person of supreme authority and rank first. There is a train of things after him, but he is the person who has a position of right and supremacy in that term firstborn. Now it appears two times, isn't it? Verse 15, it is the firstborn of every creature. So whether it be the natural creation, he holds a position of rank, position, supremacy even in that creation. Now when we come to verse 18, it is not the natural creation, now it is the new creation, the spiritual creation of which we belong to. And he is the firstborn there as well. He is the firstborn in the natural creation and he is the firstborn in the new creation. That's why I said the term who is speaks about his person. It's a person of position and it's a person of supremacy, singularity and a person with rank and primate authority. The Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be the natural or whether it be the new creation, he occupies a place of absolute authority and position. This term who is would be similar to other expressions that appear in the New Testament. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, who being the brightness. Who being the brightness, a term which would never be used of another man ever before or ever after. That sets him apart at a unique position in the entire universe. He reflects the brightness of the glory of God like no one else. So again, a position of supremacy and singularity. Then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God. So we have the term who is speaking about his position, his person. Now, we come to the next term. Who is, now, which is the next term? He is. Now, let's not get caught up in the technicalities. But the wonder of this all must stay with us. It is the expanded person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we grow into perfection. This is how we grow into the perfect Christian at Colossae. As we get a better grip and grasp of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just God, you know. There's so many aspects and so many character attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just beginning. When we come into chapter 3, we look at some of the attributes of Christ that needs to be in us. Those mighty words about, you know, forgiveness and those things that needs to be us. So we're just beginning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by when we come to chapter 3, it says Christ is in us. The person who occupies that position, he is in us. We thought it's only the Holy Spirit in us, isn't it? We read from other parts of the scripture, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But this is the epistle that teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us. So these are very important aspects about his person. So the next term, he is, that's verse 17 and verse 18. Now look at how they are linked together. He is before all things. And verse 18, he is the head of the church. He is before and he is above. Where is the head normally found? It's above, isn't it? If you have two coordinates, you have time and you have space. That's how scientists describe the universe, you know, space and time. That Einstein spent his life trying to understand space and time. The clue is here, right here. In space, the Lord Jesus Christ is above everything. He's the head. In time, he is before all things. He occupies, as I said, he is before all. And in space, he is above all. The Lord Jesus Christ occupies a position of absolute authority and absolute uniqueness in the position that he occupies. So, his person and his position, both of them being described by this term. Who is? He is. That's his position. Now I want to look at the third term. That's the term by him. Where all are they appearing? It appears in verse number 16. For by him were all things created. Then verse number 17. Let me know if I'm missing a few verses here. Verse number 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Then, which is the next expression, where does the word by him appear? Verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So we have here the Lord Jesus Christ as the very authority through which the whole of creation is ticking. The whole thing is working because the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is holding it. He's upholding it by the word of his power. He's the one who is, in him all things consist. And he's the one, he's the source, and he's a supplier of the whole creation. Now, one day the creation became soiled. It became soiled by sin. And once again, it came upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will look at the reconciliation of creation if we have time today. But it came upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even after the creation was soiled, instead of destroying it, he's the one who upheld it once again. And there was a great price that he needed to pay. And the only way that the reconciliation could be complete was if the Lord Jesus Christ himself came amongst his creation and gave himself as a sacrifice, as a price. And we see that that is why he has a claim on all the things that are there. So the word by him would speak about his proficiency or the fact that he is upholding all things. You know, sometimes men marvel, you know. You read some of these science magazines and science, you know, the people in the higher echelons of academia, they absolutely wonder what is at the center of the atom. Those electrons, those neutrons, and those things are just revolving around a force. And every generation will come out with something or the other. There's something there at the center, you know. Whether it be the smallest of the atoms, or whether it be the atmospheric stellar, you know, the stellar atmosphere, or the outermost observable universe, every boundary of the universe, and they see things are rotating around a center. Whether it be the atom, or whether it be the entire creation, all of it is just revolving. The Milky Way itself is revolving. The whole of the Milky Way, not the solar system, the entire Milky Way itself is revolving. And they're trying to find the center of it all. They haven't found it. They keep coming out with theories. They just can't measure what is there at the center of it all. Bible says he's at the center of it all. Whether it be the circumference of the creation, or whether it be the center of the creation, the Lord Jesus Christ is there. He's the one in whom everything is consisting. He's the center, and he's the circumference. These believers at Colossae had just lost significance of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There seemed to be a lot of worship there, and there seemed to be a lot of works in that assembly. And there seem to be a lot of words being spoken. When we come to chapter 2, we will read about the doctrine of the words. There were people good with words. And there were people good with head knowledge, the wisdom, the man with the wisdom. It was an assembly which was fairly well accomplished. They were quite a smart set of people. And yet, they lost the significance of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is just reminding them that Lord Jesus Christ occupies that position of supremacy, and he's the center, and he's the sir. So by him, all things consist. He's the proficiency. Now we come to the next term, and that is the term all things. Okay. Who is? That is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the firstborn? Who is the firstborn of the new creation and the natural creation? He is before all things, and he is the head. So that's his position. Before all things and above all things. Space and time both belong to him. Then by him, in him everything consists. All of creation is ticking. That's his proficiency. Finally, we come to the term all things, and this appears about 6 times. As I said, this would speak about his property. He has purchased it all, and everything belongs to him. As I said, we have already covered this. But, you know, the entire galaxy, and you know, they were talking about the distance of the earth from the nearest star other than the sun. And they tell me that it's been 6,000 years since man was created. They tell me it has to be multiples of that even to reach that position. even while traveling with the fastest car or the fastest train upon just traveling at 500 kilometers an hour. They're telling it could take multiples of the time that man was created from, that is 6,000 years. The vastness of the entire creation. I wonder if you've ever thought and looked into the skies and just wondered how vast and how far that nearest star that you can just see blinking there is. The Bible says all of that belongs to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just pause to just appreciate the vastness and His power and His property, all of it belonging, and it's all coming together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the four terms that appears in this little section. Again, we come back to that position. These four terms, they give the person of our Lord Jesus Christ a position of uniqueness, supremacy, and primacy, and absolute power and singularity in all of the universe. So that we can just say in verse number 18, as Apostle Paul reminds, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We need to just introspect our own life. Where have we placed the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? If he's the firstborn and he occupies the position of the firstborn in the creation and in the new creation, where does he have a position in our own lives? Do we give him the highest priority, or is he just for us on a Sunday morning? These are things that we need to introspect. How much are we giving importance to the work and the worth of our Lord? You know, the worth of a Christian, I'm going to repeat this again later on. The worth of a Christian, the minute you meet him, you can draw a worth of that person, you know. He's valued in some terms. And you know how you can value a Christian? In a spiritual sense of it. Without looking at the excuses around him. You can value a Christian in how much he gives importance to the work of Lord Jesus Christ. You can just draw a worth of that person immediately. And if he's just a man who comes on a Sunday morning, just for a piece of bread and just for wine and just to the bare minimum, and he goes back, well, I believe the worth of that person would be far lower than a person who is regular and coming to the... There's a value to a person, you know. In the secular sense, there's a value when you apply for a job. They value, the person sitting in front of you, they value your experience. They value your academics. They look at the CV. Sometimes they don't understand the CV, so they'll call you and they'll have a detailed interview. One interview can't judge you. They'll have 11 interviews or 10 interviews, whatever. The number of... Each person is just trying to draw worth of that person. Because the company is going to pay a certain amount of money to that person. And they need to be absolutely sure this person is actually worth the salary that needs to be paid. World is valuing every person out there. What is our value in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ? And you can just draw out the value of that person by how much of Christ is abiding in that person. That is going to be our aim. When we come to chapter 3, we'll look at what percentage of Christ is abiding in us. We'll look at the quantifiable measures and the attributes that are abiding in us. And you can give yourself marks on what kind of Christian you are. What is the value of your life? Just objectively. And how much you have reached towards perfection. And how much you can present yourself to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've now looked at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ by his terms. Now, I want to look at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in the statements. Seven statements that would appear in this very section. So we're going to read it again. And we're going to look at the terms that... or the sentences or the paragraphs we missed on. Right now we've looked at the terms or the words or the couplet words. Now we are going to look at the statements itself, which would also describe the Lord and the Lord of the perfect Christian of Colossae. Now, which are the seven statements? Verse 15, you will need to underline this in different color pens because we've already looked at it. So we're going to redo it, read it so that it registers in our head. Verse 15, who is... the image of the invisible God. That's the first statement we want to look at. He is the image. You can just derive the word I out of it. That's the Christ. The I is the center of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Not any God. God can never be seen. God was never seen. It's his fundamental attribute. God the Father cannot be seen. I am not saying this. I'm not trying to derive from it any other passage. It is there, right there. His attribute is that he is invisible. God the Father is invisible. That's why he calls it as invisible God. It's not that you become visible later on. And it's not that you're going to become visible in eternity. God the Father is invisible. And we thank God that He sent His Son, that He has revealed the invisible to us. So the first statement, He is the image of the invisible God. Then verse 15, He is the firstborn of every creature. Now the third statement, verse 17, He is before all things. Verse 17 again, in Him all things consist. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the firstborn of the dead. And then verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. This is the center of that passage. You know, this is the reason. This is the very center. It's a very unique word, preeminence. Verse 16, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. He's the reconciler. That's the R. So you have the C. What is the C here? What could you put the C to? Well, I put that He's the creator. He created all things, and in Him all things consist. What would you put the word H as? He's the head. What would you put the word I? That's the image. What would you put the word S? He's the Son of God. He's there in the passage before this. We didn't read it. Kingdom of the Son. So He's the Son. And we look at the word T towards the end of it. What T would be. So the first term is, or the first sentence is this term. He is the image of the invisible God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 states that God can never be seen. And we thank God that He sent His only begotten Son. And He has made the invisible God visible to us. So that we know God, the living God. Not through visions, not through dreams, not through fairy tales. How do we know God exists? And how do we know what is the character of God? How do we know God is a jealous God? That He's a mighty God. We know because His Son has revealed the living God to us. And if it was not for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would never have known God. Not only has He saved us, He has given us the knowledge of the living God. Millions, millions of people around us are just going down and going to be thrown in the lake of fire. They have no understanding of the living God. And today we will also look at that they have no reason. They can never offer the excuse that the gospel was not offered to them. Millions of people around us are going to be thrown into the lake of fire with having no knowledge of the living God. And yet there are a few redeemed that God has saved by His sovereign grace. And it is only because His Son came and revealed the living God to us. He is the image, the exact replica of God the Father. That's the term image, isn't it? There isn't a more perfect image than the image of God being reflected in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at these cameras, the new cameras that come out with all these pixels and these optical lenses, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get the exact replica of the image. And they're looking at the boundaries of this image that they're sharp. And the colors are sharp. So that the image is just looking at with great clarity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the most perfect image of God the Father in every aspect of it. There is no difference between God the Father and God the Son in terms of character and attribute. Every character of God the Father is reflected in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember those great two negatives in Hebrews chapter 6, the immutability of His counsel and the impossibility of Him to lie. They are reflected in God the Son. That's why we say the Lord Jesus Christ cannot sin. He cannot lie. It is not the fact that He became a man and He set His deity aside and He became a man and then by willpower He's living His life. No. He's the image of God. And He's the exact replica of the property of God the Father. The immutability of His counsel. We looked at that when we were looking at the studies into the book of Hebrews. They're mighty terms. The immutability of God's counsel. That means when God made the counsel to save us, it just couldn't be changed. All of it rested on one person in whom all the fullness dwelt. It rested upon the person of His Son. The immutability of God. He couldn't change it. It all rested on one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the impossibility of God the Father to lie. Both those two negatives are being reflected in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Tonight we thank God for sending His Son and revealing the living God to all of us. Now, I think I missed a slide. Now, we had looked at those seven great statements. What I had missed is, I have divided it into subsections. Those seven, so that we just get a better feel of this. Christ, the first statement, that is verse 15, that is Christ and the revelation of God. That is the image of the invisible God. That's the title you would put, Christ and the revelation of God. Then verse 16 and 17, they speak about Christ and the creation, his relationship with the creation itself. So Christ and create, those terms that appear, the firstborn and all those things. And then verse number 18, that speaks about Christ and the resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead. And finally, Christ and reconciliation. So these are just the seven statements reflected or divided into four different sections. Now the first of it, we've already looked, that Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now why did I say, when the people around us, when they stand at the great white throne judgment, about to be thrown into the lake of fire, they cannot offer an excuse that the gospel wasn't presented to them. Even if the gospel wasn't present, Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, they are without excuse. Why? Because the creation was in front of them. It was their job. And it should have been the desire of their heart to know the Creator. Instead of that, they have bowed to the created beings itself. They are without excuse. It is God's sovereign grace that gospel will reach many of them. But even if that doesn't reach, they are without an excuse, because their hearts were so evil that they decided, in the darkness of their hearts, they decided to bow to the idols and the created beings. Romans chapter 1 verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 27, we read about Moses, and he says, by faith, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw by the eyes of faith the one who is invisible. He saw God the Father, not in the physical form, but he saw him with the eyes of faith. Today we don't have to see him by eyes of faith. We have the Lord Jesus Christ revealing the living God to us. That's why it's so special, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealing the living God to each one. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, speaking about, now unto King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. So our God is an invisible God, but God the Son has revealed to us, he is the image of the invisible God. Well, we'll continue this next time. I think we just run out of time. This is going to take a little more longer. So verse 16 and 17, and then verse 18 and verse 20, they would speak about Christ and creation, and then Christ and resurrection, and Christ and reconciliation. All of them exalting the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ, the anointed one. And in these statements, they speak about his position, his person, his proficiency, his property, and that he is the image of the invisible God. May God bless us with these words, and when we gather again, we will continue this study. May God's name be glorified.